Thank you, Gordon. Just to update you, I will be doing a mission update at some point, but we have reallocated some of our funds specifically to Open Doors, and those funds will be allocated for use in North Korea. So we're very much taking that on board through Open Doors. And we've also taken on supporting Christian Solidarity, something we've been engaged with for a number of years now, in prayer, but we're now taking on support for them. And they do an amazing job in terms of advocacy across the world for the persecuted church. The thing that Gordon mentioned, the report on persecution, is actually quite shocking when you read it, when you read the underlying bits and see what is actually happening in the world. I was thinking, as Gordon was stressing today, about turning every blessing into praise. And I thought, how do you do that? How do you do that in the little ways? How do you do it in the big ways? And I was just struck by this beautiful display of flowers that Bev has done for us this morning. All these different blessings of God that surround us daily, but they're put together in that vase to give glory to God. And it's just a wee reminder that in the smallest of ways and the most natural of ways, we can turn the blessings of God back to praise to him. Let's pray as we come to the word of God this morning. Father, your word, your people gathered in your name. And Father, it is you and you alone that we want to hear from. As we deal with the ministry of John the Baptist, Lord, may we understand John's heart. May we grasp his concern. May we catch the fire that burns spiritually deep within him, Lord, with a concern for the lost. Father, through your Spirit, would you minister to us now in truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you open your Bibles at Luke chapter 3, now, can I just do a wee notice? Because what's going to happen next week, rather than do the genealogy of Jesus, Stuart's been working on that, and he wants to continue to do it, but unfortunately he's in Australia at the moment. So next week, George will be doing the temptation of Jesus, and then when Stuart gets back the following week, he will be doing the genealogy of Jesus. So that's going to be a little bit out of sequence, but we don't think it'll make any material difference to the order that we're working in. So we're back in Luke's Gospel, and last week Chris led us through the brief account of Jesus' boyhood. And then in the long opening chapter of Luke, we've seen the strong link between the conception and the birth of these two babies, Jesus and John. Now, regarding John, the last we heard of him was in chapter 1, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So that's where we left him. And now we catch up with him. At the end of today's passage, interestingly, we will see John and Jesus together. One of the rare times when they actually are together as adults. When he actually baptizes Jesus. Quite a challenging passage to consider this morning. So, this is a fairly fast-moving passage. There's a lot going on in these 22 verses. So what I want to do is I want to break it down into seven bites. We're going to start with the historicity of John in 1 and 2, then John's ministry, 3 to 6, then John's message, in 7 to 9, John's practical counsel, in verse 10 through 14, John's good news in 15, 17, John's imprisonment in 18 and 20, and then John's baptism of Jesus in 21, 22. So let's begin by putting events, as Luke does, in historical and geographical context and consider John's historicity. When we go back to verse 1 in chapter 1, we can remind ourselves of Luke's purpose. in writing this gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty according to the things you've been taught. That wonderful reminder that Luke was writing an accurate, a thought-through account. And we actually get an illustration of that in these opening two verses. This is Luke's intent of writing an orderly account as he places John's ministry very firmly in history. And of course, by implication, by doing that, he also places Jesus very firmly in history because his ministry would lead on from this. And John does it at four different levels. But let's just read. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, Trachonis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What he does here is he takes four different levels. Firstly, he gives us a worldview. He establishes who was the emperor in Rome of the day. So that puts John in a world context. Tiberius was the Roman emperor. And then secondly, he brings that down a second level, and he tells us that Pontius Pilate is the principal provincial governor of Judea. And then thirdly, on a more local level, which comes down another one, we have Herod's house and all the different areas that were broken up and under their control. They ruled over Palestine and the neighbouring territories. And then fourthly, he flips it a bit and he gives us the religious leadership. So you have the political leadership reading from the world down to local level, and he now gives us the religious authority of the day, which was the household of Annas, controlled completely the high priestly office in Jerusalem. But under this historical backdrop, Luke pours a splash of colour that will be providing light long after all these men are all but forgotten, save for the notoriety of some. I mean, what do you remember Pontius Pilate for? Washing his hands. That's what a thing to be remembered for. Washing your hands of the Son of God, this great man, this great ruler. And yet Jesus is still being remembered here this morning. And here's what we're told. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John's ministry and John's method, which are often quite challenging, but they are a direct response to the word received from God. After 400 years of silence, since the prophet of Malachi, who we looked at during our Advent series, this great famine of the word of God has ended. And the one of whom the prophet Isaiah said in 40 and verse 3 has now spoken. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Luke then moves us on and introduces us to John's ministry in verses 3 to 6. Now, as I've already indicated in verse 2, this is not some man-ordained notion trying to speak on behalf of God, but rather the prophetic utterance in direct obedience to the word of God given to him. And he went into all the region of Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now remember, John is not bringing with him salvation. He is coming by way of preparation and establishing the way for Jesus. John is often referred to as the last Old Testament prophet. But as I'll point out later, he's also the first New Testament evangelist. And George and I were discussing this at some length this week. And he ministers in true old-fashioned terms and form, calling God's people to repentance, and through that repentance, receipt of forgiveness. And that's a call which rings true from Genesis all the way through to Malachi in the Old Testament. And it's wonderfully and powerfully probably summarized in my mind in one of the best ways by the words of God given to Solomon that we often use in our confession, 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the wonderful promise that runs from Genesis through to Malachi. And it's exactly the same promise that John is now holding before the people. And here with John, we see the symbol of that for the first time with regard to Christianity, but not for the first time with regard to Jews, because there were many other occasions when it was used. But he uses baptism, the pouring of water, to symbolize the cleansing that has taken place. And so Luke, having established John in history and geography, now firmly goes on to plant him on the biblical timeline and context with the verse I've already mentioned. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke now reminds us, this man John is part of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and indeed, as we noted at Advent, the prophecy of Malachi. And important and significant as John's role is, it remains one of preparation for the Lord, who will follow John. And John himself makes this very, very clear. In the Gospel of John, he concludes concerning himself, this is John the Baptist, he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. So we have John set in history, we have him set in geography, and we have him set in terms of the biblical timeline and scripture. And then Luke continues with the words from Isaiah 40, and he says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? All the mountains topped off. If you picture, what is the task that is before him? He is, in the words of Isaiah, in the desert, building a highway for our God. And we've seen that here with the building of the tunnel, this massive thing where it all has to be brought level in order that you have it. And that's the picture that Luke is painting. In these days, and indeed in modern days, before the visit of royalty or someone of great power, there had to be a lot of preparation. I remember when we had politicians or royalty coming to visit us on the ranges, and we had to make sure they didn't get their shoes dirty. So we had to lay all these duckboards from the car park, and then we had to double up, and then we had to shovel gravel, and we do all this. So these people didn't get their feet wet when they come out onto the ranges to watch us. And this is exactly the same principle, but on a completely different level. Luke is saying the mountains, the valleys will be filled in. This is the highway of the Lord. And that's the picture that he's painting. The approach road for God himself to walk on. The sheer scale of it is mind-blowing. But the language here is symbolic. Until we get to the words, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, I have to give you a little footnote here. This is not to suggest that everyone will receive salvation. They shall certainly see it. What is meant here is not that no kind of person cannot be reached by the gospel. There's no boundary to the gospel. Luke, in effect, is not saying that everyone will be saved, but rather that everyone can be saved. And of course, when we look around us, we know that not only to be biblical, but we know it to be true. But let's turn in and unpack a bit more detail now in John's message, verses 7 to 9. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him. Now, what John says here is consequential to what he has just said in relation to salvation and the need for repentance. So he's speaking in response to that. Previously, he had said, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, remembering, these people are coming to John. I was thinking of us. We've been doing a lot of work in the background this week with advertising, trying to make sure that every living soul in Petersfield knows that we're going to be there on the 8th of February. And we have flyers yet to go out. So we're going to great lengths. But John didn't go to any such lengths. He didn't advertise it in Facebook. There wasn't one flyer. There wasn't a newspaper ad. He was in the wilderness. And yet these people are coming to him. And John clearly suspects their motives. And I love this. If ever you want an opening line for your sermon, I wonder how many of you would come back. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Here's us trying to persuade people to come to church. And John opens with that line. You know, you can imagine me in the United Reformed Church on our first night. We get them all in and we say, lovely to have you. You brood of vipers from Petersfield that have crawled out of every hole and every crack in Petersfield. Who told you to come here tonight? Well, actually, Jim, you invited us. It really looks pretty serious stuff, doesn't it? And I had to pause with him. But if you flick over to Matthew, you get the full context of this in Matthew 3:7. He gives us the background and the context. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? So that's who he was directing this to. It wasn't being directed to the general crowd. John's target is the leaders. Leaders who are jumping on the bandwagon. They're looking to be baptized for the sake of ritual. Their actions are devoid of repentance. And so he goes on by way of instruction, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's so important. You know, I worry about a church today which is reduced to a sinner's prayer. Put your hand up if you want to know Jesus. Say after me. I mean, we couldn't make it any easier. And it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. Because repentance is about a complete change in your heart. You know, I remember the first couple of weeks that I was converted, my life was terrible in the sense that God just brought me everything of any consequence that I had sinned and done wrong since I was tiny. And it's like God was putting it on the table and I was repenting for it and then he was wiping it clean. And there was this process of healing that was happening within me. God was taking my sin literally from me. He was reminding me and he was affording me the opportunity to repent. And I'm just concerned that so many people are today so caught up in this, say a sinner's prayer after me, and it's all right. And what we do is we get in the way of allowing God to work in the heart of the individual, to bring the person through that. Oh, we need to pray with people. Of course we do. But you come to God not through repeating something. You come to God through listening to him. You come to God through receiving from the Holy Spirit. And you come to God by responding to that within your heart and within your lives. So John says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? It means changing what you do. It means physically, emotionally, spiritually, actively changing the way you live your life and allowing God to do that. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now we're thinking of the Sadducees again. He's saying, don't point to Abraham and say, we've got Abraham, so we're all right. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These are sobering words from John to the Jewish ruling elite. They were caught up in their Jewishness, and that in itself gave them a right. And John is saying, no, you're accountable to God. Because of the blessings you've had, you're even more accountable to God. And if your tree is not bearing fruit, and of course, Paul unpacks this in a lot of detail in his letter to the Romans. But this is a warning to many nominal Christians today. And they need to heed this. Your birthright, the fact that you're born into a Christian family, the fact that you've been baptized, the fact that you've been confirmed, if that's the way you go, mean nothing without the sincerity of repentance and the acceptance of Christ. You can have done all the rituals you want, but they are meaningless if you have not repented properly and accepted Christ. And now John turns to the wider people, and he gives practical counsel in verses 10 through 14. This is a stuff of preacher's dreams. The word has been taken, and the word has been applied by the Spirit. And the natural consequence of that is that people want to see clarity for their own lives. Do you know, I love it when people come to me and tell me God has spoken to them through the ministry of his word. And John has no pastoral hesitation. That's worth noting. You know, John seems to be a bit of a firebrand at times. Indeed, he was. Pardon me. But here we see him with a pastoral heart. And he speaks to three groups. Pardon me. Firstly, the crowd in general. And they come to him and they say, well, what then shall we do? And he answers them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has no food is to do likewise. A very simple, practical instruction. Generosity and hospitality. This is not going to save these people. In short, it's an awareness of the needs of those around you. We were thinking at our men's Bible study yesterday morning about thanking God for each other. And one of the things we decided that we don't do enough of, we don't know each other's need. We don't know the needs that each other has. And so we can't pray into them. We can't offer to alleviate them. And you know what we really need to do as a bunch of people who are a fellowship, a congregation, is get to know each other better so that we know the needs of each other so that we can be there for each other. But an awareness, that's what he says to people. Be aware of those that have needs around you and then act. I love Christians who say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And that's good stuff. But put your hand in your pocket. Take a little bit of time. Give a little bit of yourself along with those prayers. So that's the crowds in general. And then he turns to the tax collectors because they came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to him, collect no more than you're authorized to do. I didn't tell them to stop collecting taxes, much to our disappointment, no doubt. You see that? He didn't say, stop collecting taxes, stop being the tool of Caesar. Because that was the problem that people had with tax collectors. They were viewed as the tools of Caesar. So he didn't tell them that. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. It's pretty well established that amongst these people, there was the principle of it was okay to make a bit in the side. So one for Caesar and one for Jim. And that's how many people in business work like that today? John points to honesty and he points to simple integrity of the individual. And then thirdly, he speaks to soldiers. Soldiers also ask him, what are we to do? And he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats, pardon me, or by false accusation. And then be content with your wages. I can testify to the government enforcing that upon us for many, many years. Be content with your wages. And now I confess a strong personal interest in this one, because as a new believer and a serving soldier, do you know, I was horrified by the number of Christians that said to me I had to leave the army, that I could not be a Christian and a soldier. It was completely incompatible. Well, not according to John, and not according to Jesus. Again, it's about integrity. I have to confess, I don't ever remember extorting money by threatening anyone or false accusations. And I have grumbled about my wages and my military service. But that's not here nor there. Do you see the principle? He doesn't say leave the army. And neither does Jesus tell a centurion to leave the army. In fact, our armies, our military need Christian men and women serving in them. Now, Luke does weave a thread through his gospel that probably starts here, and that warns against the seduction of wealth and the dangers of it. He's not preaching against people being blessed with money. He's preaching about the dangers of people chasing after money and allowing money to control them. Please, you've got to understand that. And then John's good news in verses 15 to 17. As the people were filled with expectation and all the questioning in their hearts concerning John, that he might be the Christ. John's radical and powerful preaching has awakened all sorts of expectations in the people, so much so that they're even now beginning to think, wow, maybe this is the promised Messiah. Now, John could have been forgiven taking his 15 minutes of fame at this point, couldn't he? You know, the guy had been in the wilderness. He fed on that honey stuff that you were talking about earlier on, Liz. You know, he'd had a pretty rough time. And you could have forgiven him just taking his 15 minutes in the limelight here and sort of enjoying himself. But that's not what happens. He does completely the opposite. And we've already said that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and here I make the point that he was also the first New Testament evangelist. We see here a wonderful example of how any Christian leader should defer praise, power, expectation, and glory to Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. The people are starting to lift John up. They're starting to be expectant about John. And John says, now hold on a minute. The one who is coming, I am not fit to untie his sandals. And he immediately steps back in stark humility and points people to Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Simeon, back in chapter 2 and verse 34, had already prophesied, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And so we see in John's ministry this powerful mix of mercy and judgment. And again, he draws people from the present time, from this hour of grace that we today are still living in, and the return of Christ, looking forward to that inevitable hour of judgment upon Christ's return. You know, we live in an age of celebrity pastors and worship leaders, and we can learn so much from John and always defer to Christ and point people to him alone and not ourselves in any way. In any way. But such preaching can have stark consequences. And so we see John's imprisonment, verses 18 to 20. With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, you know, this whole thing with marrying his brother's wife and having engineered and created that situation, and then a whole lot of other sins. John didn't hold back. John, if you forgive me, took no prisoners. When he preached, he showed no favor. He had no regard for status or influence. Those who would preach today can learn so much from this. I've had friends who say to me, do you know, I'd love to make this point, but one of our biggest givers would disagree with it. Really? Really? Well, you see, I protect myself. I haven't got a clue who gives what. And so I am free, and I want to remain free. But we need to be very, very careful. John tells it like it is. But note, please, he preached good news to the people. Sometimes that's lost in this. Our preaching must indeed warn of the consequences of rejecting the good news. But we should never forget, essentially, it is good news, not bad news. And we must be passionately concerned for those to whom we're preaching or those to whom we're addressing ourselves. You know, the word exhort is to urge, to press, to push, and insist. Why? Is that not being a nuisance? Well, the simple truth is the alternative does not bear thinking about. I think I mentioned to you before, I had a dream. It's dangerous words. A long time ago when I was going into evangelism, and we were in heaven, and we were approaching the judgment seat of Christ, and then behind us were all these people going to hell. And lots of them were in combat kit, and they were all soldiers, and I knew them all. And repeatedly they would call out to me, Jim, why didn't you tell us? I think it's the biggest cold sweat I ever woke up with. Very shortly after that, I became an evangelist, you know, and I vowed that nobody would go to hell because of my inability. Now, listen, nobody will be in hell because of my inability, because thank God, our God is much bigger than my feelings are. But it gave me the understanding of heart to look at people with concern and compassion, not just judgment. Judgment will be God's. And then Luke concludes with a wonderful and moving footnote to John's ministry, the baptism of Jesus. Luke now steps back to before John's arrest, and with considerable economy in his account, records this remarkable event. Now, when all the people were baptized, the people are coming in droves to receive this baptism of forgiveness. And given John's preaching, there was clearly a lot of repenting going on around these baptisms. And then we have these remarkable words. And when Jesus had also been baptized, wow, Jesus, Son of God, being baptized for repentance? How does that work? Well, put simply, it doesn't. Let me remind you of two critical verses that will help us understand this. Hebrews 4 and 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we, in him, might become the righteousness of God. This is Jesus standing with us in our fallenness, to the point of being prepared to be baptized with us. And it was on his road to the cross where, of course, he would set us free and enable us to be baptized in him. And then look how this passage closes. You want to know why we're called Trinity Church? And Jesus praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Wow. What a day that must have been. But you have this wonderful picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father saying to the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The one he'd sent to die in our place. And the Father is pleased that he has stood with the people to whom he sent him. Let me just summarize. God requires repentance because God is holy. And we've looked at that over the year's end. But God offers forgiveness because he is gracious. And that grace, we know from Ephesians 2, 1 to 9, comes from a heart of love that is made real and laid before us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the manifestation of the love of God. You want to know what love is? Look at Jesus on that cross. We sing that song, don't we? What kind of love is this? This is love. And Paul captures something of this when he writes to Timothy, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." The heart of God is love because God is love. And for all who would preach and for all who would listen, let me just share the words of Douglas Milne as he summarized the ministry of John the Baptist. John epitomizes what is best in preaching that honors God and helps mankind. Motivated by the fear of God and desiring the good of the people, John preached both the law of repentance and the gospel of forgiveness. The framework of his preaching was the end-time plan of God, illuminated and centered in Jesus Christ. The present time of grace and the future time of wrath. His preaching laid bare the secrets of the human heart and the moral dilemmas of daily living. He preached for the common people and the ruling classes. He was faithful to the past and relevant to the present. Therein lies our need to focus on where we stand before a holy God today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the example of John the Baptist. Thank you for this testimony. It's so easy to just move from him being a baby in his mother's womb to being in the wilderness. We forget all those years in between. Years dedicated, years given to you. And yet when he preached, Lord, he had a desire to honor you and he had a love for the people to whom he preached. Father, in our lives, may we have a desire to honor you, a desire to see you glorified, but a concern for all around us that don't yet know the person of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.